Will you please turn in your Bibles to Colossians? And Colossians chapter 2, we'll have a Bible reading there. Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 9. Starting at verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And we ask that God's blessing will be upon his reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the day. Thank you that we are able to put aside a time where we come and worship you. And I trust that you will acknowledge that, Lord, we put you before anything else. And Lord, we want to come today and show you that we love you, that we respect you and adore you. We want to sing about you, sing to you. And Lord, we beckon you to come and minister to us and speak to us through your word that you so graciously have preserved for us. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look at your word this morning, that your spirit will be at work in us and encouraging us and reproving us and building us up. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our series, going through the epistle to the Colossians, we are now venturing into chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul mainly looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that he has done for us. But as we go into chapter 2, although he still does speak about the Lord Jesus, the main focus is false teachers. And in this chapter, Paul warns the church about certain false teachers, and also their doctrines that are going to destroy them if they take hold of these things. Now, in regards to the false teachers that were troubling the church there at Colossae, there were two main groups. And it would be fitting if I briefly just explain what they taught to you, even though I have mentioned them before. But if you're anything like me, you quickly forget things. But it's good to have a good understanding of this and have a background to it, because then it makes sense, the certain things that the Apostle Paul says throughout the epistle. And so they had two main threats when it came to false teaching. The first one were the Judaizers. And these were people that had a Jewish upbringing, that wanted to hold to the Jewish law, but they also heard about Jesus and salvation in him, and they liked that as well. But they believed that you needed both. And they were the true legalists. biblical legalists. There's a lot of talk about people being legalists today, and often what it is when someone has a standard that you don't like and you want to just deem them as a legalist, that way you don't have to change, or you don't like being told what to do, you don't like God-given authority in a local church, so if they say anything, you say, oh, they're just a legalist, so I don't have to listen to them. But the reality is, these guys are the true legalists. And they taught that to be saved, a person must have faith in the Lord Jesus and keep the law of Moses. You've got to have both if you want to be saved. Or some would vary that, where they would say that you are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, but you must maintain the law of Moses if you want to stay saved. And so it could be a variance of either. That's why I believe Paul says in chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ. These things that he just refers to here are things in regards to the law with the Jew. And these Judaizers were telling the people, you need to observe these things if you want to be a Christian and be saved or keep saved. When Paul says, you don't need to have anyone judge you about these things. It was the same problem that was going on with the area of Galatia, and that's why that epistle was written as well. And here in the book of Galatians, Paul says that those who teach these things preach another gospel. It is not the gospel that brings salvation. It wasn't a gospel that was first delivered to the apostles. It's different. And so... if someone comes and teaches that, yes, you need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also need to add other things, otherwise you're not saved, understand that it is a false doctrine and it is not the true gospel and it doesn't bring salvation. And that's what Paul was wanting to tell these ones here when it came to the teachings of the Judaizers. And so that was the first threat. The second threat came from what is called the Gnostics. And you start with a G if you're wondering. And it is, I didn't make a mistake there, the Gnostics is with a G. And that comes from the Greek word knowledge, to know, gnosko. And they believed that they had a higher knowledge. And knowledge brings all the answers, when there is a slight truth to that, and that is knowledge in God's word brings all the answers. But they thought they had special knowledge, greater knowledge than even what is found in the word of God. And that's where all the answers are. And with their great knowledge, it led them to believe some rather strange things. One of them was they believed that all matter, that is, anything that you can see or touch, was evil. Everything that you can see and touch is evil. Only the spirit and the soul was good. And that caused them to live in one or two ways, and it seems like there was a split amongst the Gnostics. There were some that because the body is evil because we can see it and touch it, you need to punish it and you need to bring it into subjection and beat yourself and starve it and do terrible things to your body, a little bit like what the monks would do in the old days to mortify their flesh, thinking it was their body. Where the other branch was, they would say, well, your body's going to be wicked regardless, and it has no bearing on the spirit and your holiness. And so you can do with your body whatever you want to do. And so it doesn't matter if you live an immoral life or you do wicked, evil things with your body, because the body's wicked regardless. It's the soul that matters. And so that led to a lot of immorality and a lot of terrible loose living amongst them. And so this teaching resulted either in mortifying the body, in treating it terribly, or loose, ungodly living, depending on which branch you went off on. And I believe that's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, if it stopped there, the Gnostic would say, yeah, we need to mortify it, killing our body. But he goes on to express what that really means. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so some mortified or subdued and even killed their body, which wasn't good, they thought. But Paul said, this is the part of the body that you should be mortifying or bringing under control. And that is the sinful actions of your body. Those wicked actions that are produced from our sinful flesh, such as fornication, uncleanness, and so on. And so that was one of the teachings that brought some very strange practices with the Gnostics. But also, because the Gnostics believed that all matter is evil, well, then they came to the conclusion with their great knowledge, then surely a holy God couldn't have created this wicked place with all its wickedness. And so they taught that the true God made lower gods, who then made lower gods again, and lower gods again. And one of these beings way down the chain of creation of gods, who wasn't very holy, made this evil world. And these angels, or semi-gods, became objects of worship rather than the true God himself. And so these Gnostics combined really Greek mythology, where there's all these semi-gods. And they said, well, that's how it came about that we created this world that is full of wickedness. Everything you see and touch is evil. And that's why I believe Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You see, they would worship these semi-gods or angels. And Paul says, don't let anyone fool you into doing this. Now, even worse, if it can get worse, they would also teach, because all flesh is evil, well, then surely Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was a spirit that looked like a human being. And he didn't come in the flesh and blood, which changes everything when it comes to our redemption. And so when he died on the cross, it wasn't his body really being broken. He didn't shed real blood, all right? And it changes everything with our redemption when they say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And there are other disciples that talk about that. If any man say that Jesus has not come in the flesh, is an antichrist, and so on. And so these guys were infiltrating the church. They were coming in and saying they were Christians. They were believers. They wanted to be a part of the church. Yet as they started to get involved, then they would tell others about this type of heresy. And Paul didn't say, hey, we need to just love everyone. We shouldn't judge them for this. We should just accept that everyone's going to be a bit different, and yeah, they might think some things differently, but we need to just come together in love and ignore the differences. No, he said, these guys are heretics. These guys are false teachers. These are people you need to be watching out for and stay away from, because they will corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is one of the main reasons why Paul was writing this. When he got the information from Epaphras, who was one of them, back there at Rome, he received this news from Epaphras. He heard of the false teachers. And so what Paul does is, he first of all, in chapter 1, tells them the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is our Redeemer. He is the image of God. He is the one that made us and holds us together, and so on. All these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, so they can be established in the doctrines of Christ. And once he's done that, then he addresses the problem of false teachers. And so that's what we get up to in chapter 2. Talking about false teachers, I was talking to my brother-in-law. He asked me, do you know such and such, some well-known preacher in America? I can't remember his name. He says, what he's teaching now is that you can buy real estate in heaven. Right? Don't worry about laying up treasures on earth. Give money to the church, his church, and you can buy real estate in heaven. Now, I wasn't a Catholic. He's meant to be a Christian church, but he's a heretic, whoever he is. I have to get his name. Can you believe that? That is abomination. Anyway, getting back to these, I don't think these Gnostics were that smart to think of that one. But anyway, let's look at verse 1, and here we see Paul's conflict. Says there, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he says, I want you to know that I am in great conflict for you. Not just you, but those at Laodicea, who we know were just down the road, who we know he wanted this epistle to be read to. And so he says he's in great affliction. That Greek word is agon, where we get our English word agony from. It is to be in a struggle, often a place of a contest, like the gladiators, so to speak. And he doesn't tell us here what type of agony he was going through, but we can tell from the context as we go through it that he's referring to how he was agonizing in prayer for them. He was wrestling, struggling in prayer to God for them. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, he says. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here we see that Paul was praying. Now we'll see that he continues to pray in chapter 2. But he wasn't the only one that was agonizing in prayer for them. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, now this is the same Greek word, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so Epaphras was agonizing in prayer for them as well. These two men were in a conflict or great struggle. And what was that struggle? With God praying on their behalf. And so they got before God in prayer and went to work beseeching the God of heaven on their behalf. A good question to ask yourself. When was the last time you wrestled or agonized in prayer for somebody. We may do it for ourselves. When was the last time you did it for somebody else? When you heard or saw that they were going through some sort of difficulty or trial, and so you got before God and you agonized in prayer to God for them. For your children to be saved, to grow in the Lord, to be kept from the evil. From your Sunday school class, for your Awana team, for those that you go off and work with every day, for your pastor. When was the last time you agonized in prayer for somebody before God's throne? You know, could you imagine if the men of Gallipoli fought how we often pray? There wouldn't have been much of a struggle, I dare say. We certainly wouldn't be celebrating their courage. They probably wouldn't have even landed on the shores, because oftentimes we don't even pray. Or if they did land on the shore, they probably would have just fallen asleep right straight away, because that seems to be what happens. Or they would have fired a couple of shots, not working, I'm out of here. All right? They give up real easily. Because that seems to be how we struggle or agonize in prayer for one another. For those unsaved people that we do have contact with and we have a concern for, do we just fire off a couple of shots every now and then, or do we agonize in prayer for them? When we see someone that is in need within our local church as a brother or sister, do we agonize in prayer? That's what Paul did. That's what Epaphras did. And notice they weren't afraid to tell them this is what they did. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. Don't be afraid to tell people that you're praying for them. You know, when we were on holidays, we met, I talked to a number of people up at the Church of Coffs Harbour, and there is an elderly couple called the Cundies. And I have a bit to do with them even when I was there, but they weren't like best friends or anything like that. But Mrs. Cundy said to me, I just want you to know that we pray for you and Linda every day. And I sort of, wow, I really don't deserve that. Wow, they still pray for me every day. I've been gone for 13 years, and they're still praying for me every day. That's amazing. And I was glad she told me. That encourages me. Do you tell your friends you're praying for them? Your fellow brothers and sisters, do you tell your children you're praying for them? Do you even tell those that you work with that you're praying for them? We need to do that. It is a point of encouragement. And that's what Paul did. And so that was his conflict. They agonized in prayer. But then we see Paul's desire. And here we see what he prayed for. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so, how would you feel if I came up to you and said, I just saw Claire, I just want you to know that I am praying that you would be comforted, knit together, and you'll have all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. Would you have a clue what I was saying? You might say, well, thank you. I might know what that means. Right? It's not something that just leaps out at you and say, wow. And it is a all-encapsulating prayer. But it does make more sense if you slice it up a little bit. And so we're just going to slice it into three, so, and consider it as three prayers, even though it is really one. Understanding that Paul had already expressed some of the things that he prayed for on their behalf in chapter 1, where they'll see fruit and be growing the wisdom and knowledge of God and all these things. But when it came to false teachers and having to cope with that constant bombardment of heresy, well, then he had specific prayers for the church. And this is what he's talking about here with this in mind. Firstly, he prayed that they would be comforted, that their hearts might be comforted. That's what he prayed for. Comfort means to call alongside, to be exhorted. Like you have two runners, one's running ahead, or you see and they see that someone's falling behind, so you come back and you run with them and say, come on, we can do it together. And that's what that word comfort means. And maybe those at Colossae were feeling discouraged with the difficulty of these false teachers. Ah, you need to keep the law to be saved. What you're doing is wrong. Or Jesus isn't really come in the flesh. And they're bombarded with all this false teaching and they're discouraged. And so Paul prayed that their hearts would be encouraged and comforted. We also see in chapter 4, verse 7, that he sent practical help in this area. He said, and all my states shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And so Paul prayed that they would be comforted and encouraged, and then he sent Tychicus to help in that area. And we learnt last week that sometimes when we pray for comfort, God sends someone along to help us. And we need to be on the lookout for how we can help others when they need comfort. It doesn't just come by God zapping us and we feel comforted, although I do believe he can do that. But sometimes and often it comes by him sending someone else along to say, hey, you start to feel a bit tired, let me run with you. Let's go together. And that's what he did with Tychicus. And we need to be doing that. It might be a visit, could be a card, an invite for dinner, just a word of encouragement. But understand that we can encourage each other at difficult times. Secondly, he prayed that they would be knit together in love. You know, I guess in these days, knitting is not as big of a thing. Unless you're a miller, I guess. But I know with my mum, you see these bits of things and she does something and then it comes out as one. And that's the whole understanding of this, to cause to come together. That's all it means, that we are joined together, where there's unity. That's basically the thought there. And so when praying for believers with the problem of false teachers in mind, Paul prayed that they would be united together, because he knew when heresy comes into the church, often what it does is it divides. That's what Satan wants to do with the local church. Bring in false teaching, and what it does is it divides the people. It doesn't bring them together. And he prayed that they would be knit together at these times. Not knit together with the false teachers, but with the true believers. Don't let these false teachers separate you. And I'll pray that you'll be kept together at this time. And there is a very good lesson for us with this prayer. And that is, sin, in whichever way it comes, be it sinful teaching, actions, attitudes, it will always divide a church, not unite a church. And you can be sure when there is strife within a church and there are divisions, there is sin, sinful actions. Now, it can be false teaching, but it can be false actions, attitudes, whatever it may be. And what the solution is that you knit together. And what that means is if you know that you have offended someone, you need to go and confess your sin and seek forgiveness and seek restoration. If someone has sinned against you, you need to forgive them and even seek restoration. That is the only way that we can fight against sin. Because if that isn't dealt with, well then sin is free to take its natural course, which is division. Let's understand that. The natural course of sin is division. It divides husband and wife. Sin does. It divides children and their parents. It divides friends. It divides churches. Always is the case. And Paul prayed that they would be knit together in love at this time. But then thirdly, Paul prayed that they would be fully assured of the mystery of God. That's basically what he prayed for. And unto all riches of the full assurance, like so they fully understand, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, there's a lot of things here just jammed into this sentence. But basically, Paul prayed that those at Colossae would have a full understanding of the mystery of God, first of all. Now, what is the mystery of God? Well, we learnt last week what the mystery of God is. It says there in verse 27 of chapter 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it is Christ dwelling within us. And then we saw how over in Ephesians we saw this, the extended version of what the mystery of God is, how God has declared that the Gentiles can be saved and that the Gentiles, upon faith in Jesus Christ, can have God dwelling within them and they can be made the children of God, the joint heirs with Christ, and enjoy all the riches of God. And so basically, it is, the mystery is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when you receive it. And Paul prayed that they would have full understanding of this. Why? Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He wanted them to truly know the gospel. Why? So when someone comes along and says, do you know that unless you keep the law of Moses, you're not really saved? And they say, because they're fully convinced, that is absolutely 100% rubbish. Because I am saved through faith alone. Jesus paid the price for me. What you're holding on to are just shadows of what was to come in Christ. Oh. Or if someone said, do you know that Jesus wasn't really come in the flesh? He was only like a semi-god. They would understand that no, he is the image of the invisible God. When we want to see God in all his glory, we were able to have it manifested in Jesus, that he is the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so they're fully convinced that Jesus is the Son of God who came and died in their place. And so they would not be beguiled or deceived by enticing, persuasive words. He didn't want them to get fooled. And so he prayed for them that they would understand that. And you know, that's really important, particularly for young people and also newly saved people to have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. so they're not beguiled by false teachers. And so Paul didn't want them to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so what did he do? Did he just pray and hope they'll be okay? No, he wrestled with God. He also prayed that they would be comforted and encouraged so they don't quit. He prayed that they'll be united and not divided. He prayed that they'll have a full understanding of the gospel so that way they would not be moved by false teachers. And the lesson for us today is if we want to stay a strong church and not be moved by the enemy, false teachers, if we want to just stay on that theme, well then we need to wrestle in prayer for each other. We need to comfort each other when we see each other struggling. We need to stay united and not allow sin to divide us and do whatever God says we have to do so that we're not yet divided, and be very strong in the doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when false doctrine comes along and someone says, do you know that if you give me a bit of money, you can buy a bit of real estate in heaven? You can say, I'm not coming back to you. I'm going to go and find a decent church that actually preaches the truth. And so on. And I trust that helps you as we look at false doctrines and teachers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that, Lord, we have your word. We don't have to rely on men and their visions and their assumptions and thoughts and opinions, but Lord, we can rely on that inspired word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help me, you would help others who share your word to be faithful ministers of the word of God, and we will divide it rightly and correctly, so that, Lord, people will know and know only what you want and what you desire. And so help us, Lord, we live in a world with strange doctrines, with false teachers everywhere. And I pray that, Lord, you'll keep us from that. In Jesus' name, amen.